part of the equation, which people don't factor in, is Allah's determination. And that determination is made by God in before we were created. Laylatul Qadr gives us an opportunity to ask Allah to change that determination. Obviously, our own factor, our own actions will also affect it. But all these three together come out to be the entire span of our life. So Laylatul Qadr, brothers and sisters, that we will be embarking upon, don't think that it's only a metaphysical, a spiritual reality. You ask for money, let's just say, or you ask for a spouse, or you ask for children. You have to obviously get a job to have income. You have to go and look for a potential spouse and approach them and propose to them and them accept it. You have to do the needful to have a child. All of those are physical that you have to do. Yes, the spiritual will come in. You'll make du'as, for example, for sustenance. You'll make du'a for you to find a job. You'll make du'a to get children. But then at the end of the day, there's still Allah's determination. If Allah does not want you to, for example, get a particular job, Allah, for example, wants your marriage to be delayed. Allah wants you to not have children or to have multiple children. That's all up to God to decide at the end of the day. But we can play a role in that aspect of changing and forging our own destiny. And we ask Allah to accept our acts of worship that we have performed so far and to give us the goodness of this world and the goodness of the world to come.
Dear listeners of The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you. 7, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim, on IRIB English Radio. Firstly, we would like to send our condolences to the Imam of the time, Imam Sahib al-Hasri wal-Zaman, and to all the Shia, and to all the lovers of that person who, in the greatest of positions, in the greatest of months, in the greatest of times, in the greatest of places, was struck, and then the day he's in his bed, he is giving his last will, and then tomorrow he will leave this transient world. We send our condolences to the Imam of the time, to all the Imam alayhim salam, to all the lovers, and to all the lovers of freedom, all the lovers of justice, on this being the day that falls between the strike and the martyrdom of the greatest of individuals, the greatest of students of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And with that in mind, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters is a book that deals with a concept that is extremely attached to the sanctified and divine personality and figure of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. A concept that unfortunately many of us may not have a very detailed understanding of. We may look at it in a very historical manner, but the reality is that this concept, the concept of wilayah, the concept of authority, of guardianship, is very much higher than just the historical narrative that we portray in these few days. So inshallah, in our next segment, the book that we will introduce deals with this subject. So please stay tuned.
Time of the prophet, there lived a man of excellence. He was the lantern of guidance, who brought an end to
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned in our previous section, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters is titled Wilaya, or to pronounce it as the book is Wilayat in the Quran. It was a book originally written by the great scholar of our times, Ayatollah Al-Uzma, the grand Ayatollah, Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, Hafizullah, may Allah protect him and grant him a long life in order for him to, you know, further advance the cause of Islam and to further take us on the journey. It was translated by Sayyid Athar Hussein Rizvi and was published in the holy city of Qom, Iran, by Ansarian Publications, the first print being in the year 2012. The book contains 21 chapters. It begins with one of the most important discussions that we have, which is the meaning of wilaya in its literal sense, and then obviously deals with wilaya in its terminological sense, or in a sense that is, you know, specific sense, if you like to say that, and then goes into kind of proving the different types of wilaya and which is the most important type. And obviously what Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli means in this book is that wilaya as a concept is not just historical. It is not just something that is given and taken. It is something that is endowed, it is given to a person by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, And it can never be removed from that person because of the proximity of that person to the original and only true owner of wilaya. That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this wilaya is something that is given. It cannot be taken. So even, for example, we see that during the 23 years, when Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam was, you know, in his home, quiet, compiling the glorious Quran, as some narrations tell us, he was still the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. That can never be taken away from him. For only one responsibility of the wali is government. If the conditions arise and are available for him to, you know, put that particular government of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in place. But there are many other responsibilities that the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. And in this book, Ayatollah Jawari Amali opens our eyes to this concept of wilaya in a very beautiful manner. Yes, it is a difficult read. It has a lot of philosophical and mystical concepts in it. But it's a book worth reading, the English translation. Again, as we mentioned, the book was originally written in Farsi. And in the introduction to the book by the translator himself, he mentions that the book was then translated into Urdu. He doesn't mention whether he translated from the Farsi or from the Urdu. So if it was translated from the Urdu, it is very possible that a lot was lost in translation, unfortunately. But it's something that he mentions in the introduction that is quite nice just to mention before we get into the actual text in our next segment. He mentions that wilaya of love and assistance and legislative wilaya are general wilaya of the Almighty Allah, whereas wilaya of rulership and providential wilaya are his special wilaya. So we see that wilaya itself has different grades, different levels, different, you know, strengths, if you like to say. And this is what Ayatollah Jawari Amuli in this book intends to show to us. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. Inshallah, please stay tuned.
Ya laylatal qadri ya qawwa barina khayrun min ad-dahri bil'afwi tatina.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Wilayat in Quran by Grand Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli. So to get straight into it, one of the sections that is mentioned in this book, one of the chapters, is titled Literal Meaning of Wilayat. Wilayat literally means proximity or nearness, and it is included among comparative terms. If a thing is accompanied with another, it is said waliya. It has become close to it, because when something comes near to a person or thing, that person or thing is also near to it. Therefore, wilayat, like brotherhood, is defined as mutual relationship between two parties, because both sides of relationship are same on the two sides. It is against the relationship between father and sons, because in father and son, both sides are not equal. The former love is known as reciprocal, and relationship of the latter type is called one-sided relationship. So unfortunately, we can see that the translation is not really up to scratch. Obviously, if the brothers and sisters can read the original Farsi or the original Persian, it will be much better. But hopefully, inshallah, those who cannot will benefit from this book regardless. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly understand the concept of wilaya and to truly make us those who are close to the true wali. And that is the Imam of the time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. And we ask our dear listeners in these nights of Qadr to please pray for us and to pray for the entire Muslim Ummah and for the dhuhr of Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
الذين يستمعون chair defends of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
It's a double celebration in Iran, only days apart for the army and Sepah. So let's have a word on those forces today. The classical approach to realistic international relations defines power in terms of military capabilities. Traditionally, this concept places a high value on states' reliance primarily on military force for maintaining their independence. Iran, like any other player in the chaotic international system, strives to maximize its military power in order to preserve its survival. For this purpose, and to offset the problems imposed by the arms embargo since 1979, the country has embarked on different methods, including developing asymmetrical defense capability and relying on its allies to preserve its status as a major military player in West Asia. The Iranian military consists of two major institutions, regular forces or the army called Artesh and the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps IRGC called Sepah. These two operate separately but are coordinated. The Artesh is based on classical doctrine and operates as a traditional military organization, while Sepah is based on revolutionary doctrine and operates by asymmetric warfare. Now, with an imposing extra-regional military presence in the Persian Gulf and West Asia, Sepah or IRGC has gained increasing power in Iran over past decades. For a closer look, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. Army Day is celebrated annually on April the 18th. It was established by the father and first leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khomeini, in 1979. 2 months after the fall of the deposed Shah or King, he met with Iranian Armed Forces soldiers who made an invaluable contribution to the victory of the revolution. A few days later, Ayatollah Khomeini named April the 18th as Army Day, calling for military parades to exhibit the nation's military preparedness. After the victory of the revolution, the army got scattered, according to one of our wartime gems. But then come the 1980 eight-year imposed war with Iraq, the country's safety and sovereignty was not abandoned. Brigadier General Ovesi may be retired from his service and flying fighter planes in war, but he's still today departing his knowledge as university professor.
The Americans left the country expecting that we would not be able to fly the F-5s, but we managed to fly them. Then the war started. We managed to confront the enemy's attacks by those F-5s. Moreover, let me tell you about the F-14 aircrafts. It's interesting to note that the F-14s had computer systems installed back in the 1960s when no one even knew what computers were. It was considered to be very high-tech at the time. Much to our enemies' consternation, we flew the aircraft and defended the nation.
Iran's Revolution Guard Corps, also known as the Sepah, was also established in April 1979 by Ayatollah Khomeini as a paramilitary organization charged with protecting the newborn Islamic Republic. In time of war or facing foreign threats, however, the two military arms join hands. Mr. Haji Najjar, a Sepah Sardar or general, tells how that worked during the Iraq-Iran war.
Following Saddam's attack on Iran in September 1980, the morning after the Iraqi warplanes conducted their attacks, 140 Iranian fighter jets bombarded various targets inside Iraq. This showcased the efforts made in the first couple of years since the victory of the Islamic Revolution for the reconstruction and maintenance of the army. As you might know, following the victory of the Islamic Revolution, almost all army commanders of the former Shah regime either fled the country or were retired. Many of them had committed treason and were tried and executed. We brought in a new generation of the army.
Today, Sepah has evolved into one of the most powerful political, ideological, military, and economic players in the country. It has been entrusted with a diverse set of indoctrination apparatus, training programs, and system welfare provisions intended to broaden support for the state. Annually, the government makes a show of military force with parades on Iran Army Day, often demonstrating new defense technologies. Army veterans, active servicemen, and reservists take part in the parades, which are ceremoniously held before the mausoleum of Imam Khomeini. After masterminding a counteroffensive which led to the retaking of the port of Khorramshahr in May 1982, a turning point in the Iraq-Iran war which went on from 1980 to 88, Artesh or the army helped to recover all areas lost to Iraq for the rest of the war. The credit here basically goes to the Air Force. Since the end of the mentioned war, the assigned role of the Artesh has not changed much. It has been led to remain apolitical and confine itself to its mission within the military doctrine of the Islamic Republic. There must be a difference between the Artesh of today and the Artesh pre-revolution, however.
After the coup of 1953, Americans extended their control on Iran, including the country's army. They organized the army according to their policies and strategies. American military advisors, whose number had reached 40,000, a few months before the victory of the Islamic Revolution, had total control of the Iranian army.
Today, commanders at large are post-1979 trained officers who in military colleges received indoctrination in Islamic beliefs and allegiance to the principle of velayat-e-faqih, that's the governance of the jurisprudence. Mr. Obeisi contradicts the generalization. He was trained before the revolution but rose in the ranks after.
My trainer was American. He'd admit that his Iranian counterparts are better than him. He acknowledged that and actually believed it too. When I'd use the term our F-5s, he'd protest, telling me that it wasn't ours. We merely paid for them. The F-5s were called easy maintenance aircraft. When the Americans were leaving, I remember the trainer telling me that we couldn't make such an easy maintenance aircraft operational. He predicted that they'd return in a couple of months. That was what he said verbatim.
The Artesh has four services, the ground forces, the navy, the air force, and the air defense force. Though it has its own command and control and joint staff, coordination between Iran's military forces, consisting of the IRGC, Ministry of Defense, and Police Command, too, is assigned to the general staff of the armed forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran. These general staff headquarters were set up in 1988, and its commanders are appointed directly by the leader, as decreed by the constitution. The overall doctrine of the armed forces, the Artesh and IRGC, is heavily influenced by lessons of the Iraq-Iran war and shifting perceptions of threats against this country. What it's based on is deterring a technologically superior adversary, like the United States. In the context of this doctrine, the ground forces of the Artesh, with some 350,000 men, 220,000 of them being conscripts, are to form the first line of defense against invading forces. In contrast, the IRGC's army, with a strength of some 150,000, together with the omnipresent Basij Resistance Force, is to establish the second line of defense and act as a stay-behind force in case of foreign aggression. When asked about how Artesh today compared to itself in its pre-revolution form, Commander Obeisi preferred to make a much more amusingly unexpected comparison. He compared its functioning to the US, the manufacturer of its fighter planes.
The Phoenix missile is an advanced air-to-air missile. We didn't have enough of it to use during the war. Our engineers and technicians managed to install surface-to-air Hawk missiles on F-14s. This was another first in the world. No one had tried doing that before. It was a very difficult endeavor to turn a surface-to-air missile into an air-to-air rocket.
The IRGC's army units have been divided into 32 parts, two for Tehran province and one for every other province, to effectively maintain domestic security of the country in peacetime. Mr. Khoshchesh is a senior political analyst and familiar face on Press TV. He joined us on Skype this time.
Considering that Iran is located in a region which is not secure and probably one of the very few countries that you may experience security, established security in this country, it shows pretty well how it's been successful, how much it's been successful, especially considering that there have been enemies for this country like Israel, the United States, and Daesh or the ISIS that have declared time and again that they mean to undermine security of Iran. And the security that we enjoy today in the country is very much indebted to the IRGC and its security apparatus that have been very much successful.
The 18,000-man Navy of the Atish is charged with the responsibility of forming the first line of defense in the Sea of Oman and beyond, basically our southern waters. It is capable of operating in the northwest quarter of the Indian Ocean, the Red Sea, and even in the Atlantic Ocean. Meanwhile, the IRGC's Navy has steadily improved its capabilities to support unconventional warfare and defend Iran's offshore facilities, coastlines, and islands in the Persian Gulf.
In several cases, when they were assisting some vessels that were smuggling fuel in the past several years, there have been standoffs between the two sides. And the Americans have been trying to help these fuel smugglers. The IRGC Navy has been successful in exercising law and pushing back the Americans to protect interests of the country and to arrest these vessels, seize these vessels, and bring them to law in Iran. Also, there have been several scenes of confrontations when the U.S. Intended to violate the Iranian territorial waters, considering that the U.S. has probably the most powerful naval force in the world. They were expected to, make some kind of scenery and to embrace success probably, but they've been defeated in all such scenes and confrontations in the past few decades, at least in the last 10, 20 years, ever since the Iranian IRGC naval forces, the speedboats, started, very tough missions in the waterway.
The Air Force of the Artesh, with 37,000 personnel, is charged with the responsibility of defending Iranian airspace. It relies largely on inherited U.S.-supplied aircraft that have been refurbished with the most advanced modern equipment by Iranian engineers. Another surprising point of comparison brings out an Iranian superiority to countries it has later on bought jets from.
There are many aircraft manufacturers in the world. Many countries are making aircraft, but not so many make flight simulators. We started off by making repairs and upgrades to the fighters and then built simulators. I remember that before the victory of the Islamic Revolution, they had imported a simulator for an easy maintenance F-5, but it wasn't even unboxed. That was where things were kicked off. After the revolution, my colleagues went through the difficult unboxing and initiation process for the device. Running a simulator is harder than operating a plane. I followed the matter and conducted flights on it.
The Air Defense Force was established in February 2008 for sharper focus on Iran's deterrence doctrine. With 15,000 personnel, the force operates Air Force radars, anti-aircraft guns, and a variety of Russian, Chinese, British, and U.S. surface-to-air missile systems acquired before and after the 1979 revolution. Iran has also deployed its own domestically manufactured missile systems.
We began manufacturing arms from the moment the war started. Take mortars, for example, which are simple weapons. We were under sanctions, so people at the IRGC tried to build the most basic form of mortars out of water pipes. Those who were tasked with building such weapons later managed to produce long-range precision-guided missiles. That was the result of depending on the internal capacities and abilities of the Iranian youth that creates such internally driven changes.
The IRGC seems to be in possession of Iran's medium-range ballistic missiles, including Sejil-2, which makes up the strategic arm of Iran's air power and its primary deterrent. There's plenty more to come, but only after a quick diversion into global media. Here's what other media outlets said. The Middle East Eye quotes Iran's Quds Force leader Ghani, who replaced the martyred Soleimani. He vowed to continue backing militias across the region. The head of Iran's Quds Force, an elite branch of the country's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, vowed to continue leading militias across the Middle East amid stalled hopes for a nuclear deal with the West. Speaking to supporters and senior commanders of the Corps, Brigadier General Esmail Ghani said all Islamic militias would undoubtedly enjoy Iran's backing and took aim at the U.S. and Israel. The U.S. and Zionists should know that this is our definite path, he said. The Islamic Revolution of Iran knows how to guide young, motivated Muslims to defend themselves. Our hands are not tied, and we will respond robustly wherever in the world our interests come under aggression, Ghani said. Tasnim News reads, Army chief warns of Iran's intense response to threats. Commander of the Iranian Army, Major General Abdurrahim Mousavi, reminded enemies that their strategic depth is within reach of Iran, warning that any threat to the Islamic Republic will be met with great force. In a message released on the occasion of National Army Day, Major General Mousavi warned enemies that any action against Iran will cost them dearly. The enemy should bear in mind that its strategic depth is within reach of Iran's military equipment and clout, the commander added. He said the Iranian army has gained considerable experience of real battle under all geographical conditions, stressing that it will respond to any threat with the highest degree of power. In 2019, the U.S. State Department designated the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, as a terrorist organization, an unprecedented action against the military of a sovereign state. In response, Iran has sanctioned United States former President Donald Trump and 9 other senior officials of his administration. The individuals were blacklisted for their role and participation in terrorist and anti-human rights acts against the Islamic Republic of Iran and Iranian nationals.
The main reason why the IRGC is under sanction goes back to the impact it has had on strengthening Iran's military and deterrence power. If it wasn't for the army and the IRGC, the U.S. would seek a regime change in Iran. They have admitted to it several times.
Now, one of the remaining final issues in the Iran nuclear negotiations in Vienna to lift sanctions and perhaps revive the Iran nuclear deal, JCPOA, has been the Iranian demand that the IRGC be taken off the U.S. list of foreign terrorist organizations. Last January, Iran's judiciary announced it had requested an Interpol red notice for former President Trump and 47 other U.S. officials who had played a part in the assassination of General Soleimani. Iran has not been able to import large arms consignments due to the multitude of imposed sanctions. Instead, this country has made efforts to produce or assemble its own weapons at home. The government popularized the idea of moving towards self-sufficiency in arms production. Unable to import, Iran has chosen an affordable and shortcut approach to develop a deterrent capability by investing and focusing on its missile industry through assembly, modification, and reverse engineering of imported weapons. Well, once imported weapons. In other words, replacing conventional forces with less clout before a powerful enemy with asymmetric forces, more powerful due to their use of cunning and asymmetric methods. That said, and at least in comparison to its immediate neighbors, Iran's armed forces remain a major conventional power in the Persian Gulf and West Asia region.
بعد از شهادت سردار سلیمانی.
Following the assassination of General Soleimani, we conducted a retaliatory operation and struck the Ain al-Assad air base in Iraq, housing US troops with a missile attack. The missile strike left the Americans helpless. Firstly, they couldn't intercept it. And secondly, it was so accurate that General McKenzie, former CENTCOM commander, said on many occasions that they can't do anything in the face of Iranian missiles.
Iran's military doctrine and strategy is primarily defensive. And so Tehran does not seek military confrontation. Accordingly, the Islamic Republic primarily employs its unconventional capabilities and allies to maintain its overall regional interest. After World War II till the end of the Pahlavi era, advisors from France, England, Austria, and later on from Italy and Sweden made it to Iran for modernization of economic, military, and social systems. The American board's presence in Iran was more conspicuous since Iran's dependence and supporting the Shah had been their main objective. Therefore, with the victory of the revolution in 1979, all foreign advisors to the army left the country and abandoned all their projects. As a result, the Iranian nation was left with very extensive and expensive military equipment, not knowing how to utilize or maintain it without the support of the departed foreign advisors.
It's a difficult task. There are guidelines and books on it. We didn't do such overhauls. They had recently brought in the aircraft and were expected to do it by themselves. That was the case with all the aircraft. Passenger and cargo planes like the 747 were taken to Pakistan to undergo overhauls. But we got to a point where we'd overhaul all types of airplanes in the Mehrabad airport under my watch as its head. We'd disassemble and reassemble them. I believe we've overhauled a dozen types of airplanes, including the 747.
Faced with this situation, the late Imam Khomeini stressed the need for self-sufficiency and localizing military equipment production and maintenance. He did once state that not only now, but also as long as Iranians stand by the revolution, the hegemonic powers will not sell any advanced arms to Iran or offer any help. Today, after more than four decades, this order by the Imam has borne fruit and Iran has towed a very successful path, and it is currently enjoying self-sufficiency and self-reliance in the defense and military equipment industry. At the moment, the country is keeping up with the world's latest technologies in the design and manufacture of destroyers, radars, cannons, missiles, and anti-cruise ships. Furthermore, Iran is ready to supply neighboring and friendly states with its state-of-the-art scientific and military technologies. For example, Iran could also sell its highly capable unmanned aerial vehicles, UAVs. According to the Iranian press, Russia has already expressed its intention to buy Iranian drones, although it is likely that the Kremlin would try to acquire a license to produce them locally.
It forced the country to develop its homegrown arms program. Ever since then, Iran has developed even a new doctrine, which is very much based on its missile power. The advancement that Iran made in its missile industries encouraged the country to make similar advancements in other areas of arms production, manufacturing, and development, including drone technology. Iran is one of the top five in area of drone and missile industries and power in the world. The same is true about other weapon systems, defense shields, as well as many other arms, light arms, and heavy machine guns.
The Iranian defense industry could also offer services such as maintenance and modernization packages. Iranian engineers have demonstrated impressive skills in keeping aging platforms operational. According to experts, they are also the driving force behind the technological achievements of some knowledge-based companies in Iran. That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. Bye for now.
Oh, yeah. the fasting of the month of Ramadan is an important pillar of
it. إنما سمي رمضان لأنه يرمض الذنوب.
Verily, the month of Ramadan has been thus named because it scorches away sins.
What does Maha Ramadan mean to us?
This is Dialogue, a program on the holy month of Ramadan and the importance of fasting. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program. This is Dialogue. We're talking about the blessed and holy month of Ramadan. The holy month of Ramadan, as you all know, is the blessed and honorable month when the doors of the Almighty Allah's mercy are open. It is the blessed month when forgiveness is easy to gain, but only if we take our steps in this direction. The holy month of Ramadan, the great month when the doors of hell are closed, a beautiful, a blessed, an honorable month, a month where we return towards the Almighty Allah. The holy month of Ramadan, a month where we gain our provisions for our journey towards the hereafter. The holy month of Ramadan, where we establish a connection with our loving, nurturing Lord, our Creator and Sustainer, Allah, exalted and glorified is He. The holy month of Ramadan, the greatest of months, the most honorable of months. This month in which we can return towards Allah. This month in which we can reconnect with Allah. This month in which we can gain the provisions for the hereafter. This, the holy month of Ramadan.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله من لم يغفر له في شهر رمضان ففي أي شهر يغفر له.
Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم stated, if a person remains unforgiven in the month of Ramadan, then what other month is there left for him to be forgiven in?
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are blessed to be living and breathing and, inshallah, fasting in this holy month of Ramadan. Now, in this holy month of Ramadan, of course, we all know that we fast from food and water and various other things. But there is one other thing that we should fast from. Now, fasting, in this meaning that I'm trying to talk about, is in reality refraining from doing something. So when we fast from food and drink, we are refraining from food and drink. Well, I want to add one more thing that we should fast from. And perhaps it's not one of those things that will break our fast, but it is definitely one of those things which will make our fasting in this holy month of Ramadan so much more powerful. And that is to fast and refrain from sin. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we do not realize what sinning is. In reality, sinning is the disobedience to the Almighty Allah. And when we realize that we are disobeying the Almighty Allah, sinning becomes much more difficult. And there are so many different types of sins, which we commit when we are heedless, and they're not consistently committed. They happen every now and then. Or they are sins which we have decided upon. We wanted to do something bad, but we didn't act upon it. Or there are sins that have been committed, but then forgiveness and repentance is asked for, and they are forgiven. Or sins that have no punishment promised for them. Or sins that have not had a punishment assigned to them. But despite the different kinds of sins and despite the different types of sins, we need to realize that sin is in reality disobedience to Allah. And no matter how insignificant a sin might seem, it is still disobeying Allah. In this holy month of Ramadan, we should try our best to prevent ourselves from committing sins, especially since this is the month in which the shayateen are chained. This is Dialogue, the holy month of Ramadan.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam says shaitan flows through our blood. In order to stop him, make sure you fast. So whenever you find, not only in Maha Ramadan, in any time where you feel that you are spiritually low, where you feel that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the rest of the year is not there, start fasting. Start fasting and you will see that a connection being established up there. So let us consider, why did Allah ordain fasting for us? Allah has kept us whereby He allows us to eat and drink, and the body demands that on a regular basis. He allows us to eat for 11 months, and on the 9th month of the Islamic year, He all of a sudden says, stop. No eating, no drinking, no smoking, not this, not that. All of these prohibitions between Fajr up to Maghrib. Why? Ya Allah, don't you realize what happens to me when this happens? My blood pressure goes up, right? My heart palpitations go up. If you look at me the wrong way, then I'm ready to eat you alive, right? And so on and so forth. So we go through major withdrawal symptoms. And so it goes to a stage whereby I get upset at the slightest thing. Then why, Allah, have you brought all this onto me? Or in other words, if the food is not ready at Maghrib time and my wife tells me that I will only put the food after you pray Maghrib, after the whole household prays Maghrib, then we will have food, we will break the fast, then there is Qiyamah in the household, right? Don't you know what is going to happening to me? When it is time to pray Fajr or Dhuhr or Asr, and she tells, wakes me up and says, you know, it's time for prayer, it's Aynul Waqt, why don't you get up and pray? I tell her, well, there's plenty of time before Qadha. I will pray. What's the problem? Let me sleep right now. Okay? So all these things are happening. What is happening is that my whole system is turning upside down. There is a revolution that is happening within my body and my system is all over the place. So I ask Allah, why Allah are you putting me through all this trouble? Perhaps, this is my thought process only, eh? Perhaps Allah with a smile will say, I know. I'm doing it purposely. Because when your life is in a straight line and you are there comfortable in your own ways, you forget about me. When I turn your world upside down, that is when you remember me. And that is when I want you to come back to me, because you are mine. I have created you for me.
Ya awal
كل شيء وآخره يا إله.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Ya ilaha, kull shay'in wa malika. Ya rabba, kull shay'in wa sani'a. Ya khaliqa kull shay'in.
Allahumma ighfir li adh-dhunub allati tunzilu al-bala. Allahumma ighfir li kull dhanbin adhnabtu وكل خطيئة أخطأتها.
O Lord, in this night which is better than 1,000 months, let the best of your servants act as beacons of light and guidance, preventing us from going astray.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to our program, Like Muhammad, with me, Javed Akberi. Well, in this episode, we are going to discuss the Holy Prophet of Islam's conduct and lifestyle, or his seerah, regarding violence. Violence has, you know, gained tremendous usage in the language of the media, and also people wonder as to what the position of Islam is and what the position of the Holy Prophet of Islam is towards violence. And of course, in recent times, some Islamic factions have taken, you know, gone to extremes, which is why a lot of people speak to know whether this is the exact position of Islam or not. And these factions and these, you know, extremist groups have taken, for example, Tawheed as a pretext to carry out extreme measures such as mass murder and severe repression, killing, and so on and so forth. And of course, in justifying their actions, they have cited the example of the Muslims of the past and the companions of the Prophet. And they believe that their deeds are nothing but the continuation of the policies adopted by those, you know, predecessors. And that's why these people are called Salafis. These people are known for their going back towards the age of the Prophet. And then, of course, in their theological disputes and polemical debates, they present their arguments, which is clear, which is very much clear, and they naively believe that they are going to be like those people, but in fact they are not. You know, in perpetrating their inhuman acts, these people and these groups, actually including the Wahhabism and more recently the ISIS terrorist groups, of course claim to base themselves solely on the words and deeds of the Holy Prophet of Islam and the pious predecessors. Now, we want to shed some light on the Prophet's conduct. And since these people put forth the example of the Prophet, the policies of the caliphs, and the actions of their leaders, the leaders of the Islamic schools of thought, because we have many schools, like we have, for example, the Shafi'i, the Hanbali, the Malikis, and the Hanafites. Of course, these are the Sunni schools, but we have the Shia school on the other hand. And of course, these people try to explain their own actions with respect to Muslims who are, from their perspective, of course, mushrik, they are polytheists, and which is why they exercise some kind of extreme violence against them. They take recourse to excommunicating them, trying to exclude them, consider them as people who are out of the pale of Islam, out of the fold of Islam, and then unleash the most atrocious, the most brutal conducts and atrocities against them. Conclude, brothers and sisters, that a proper study of the life and example of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, not only gives us definite criteria and principled proofs for a number of civil and legal courts, but also allows us to critic certain deviant ideologies. The example of the Prophet of Islam, who was a pious and, of course, the most pious man that humanity has so far seen, and whose words and deeds form the exact basis of the law, can be very much a source of authority. And we always look at the life of the Holy Prophet, at the Prophet's normative conduct as the example, as the true example of kindness, of benevolence, of generosity, of mercy and compassion. And we always aspire, in fact, to follow him as our role model. Now let's see the Prophet's seerah and conduct before the Hijrah, and that's something we need to discuss with you, of course. Brothers and sisters, one of the most tragic periods of the life of the Holy Prophet began on the day on which he broke the seal of silence. He stopped being silent, and the elders of Quraysh, lost all hope of, accepting their offers in view of his well-known words, because the Prophet of Islam, when the Quraysh did everything they could to convince the Prophet of Islam to stop promoting and propagating his religion and spreading the word of God, because the Quraysh wanted to keep worshipping and glorifying their own statues, handmade statues, and they wanted to continue with their idolatry. But the Prophet of Islam actually disappointed them. The Quraysh, on the other hand, lost all hope of convincing the Prophet. And the Prophet clearly and loudly said, "By Allah, even if you place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, so that I may abandon my call, I will not rest until Allah makes my religion prevail, or I lay down my life for its sake." So this is the word of the Prophet of Islam. And
my heart is so full of longing, I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.